Shabbat shalom. I must say that I'm very happy to be here with you this evening. This project, this program, is almost unparalleled in the United States. There are three or four other cities in the States that have experimented and experimented successfully. But those other cities are cities that already had a tradition in bringing scholars and learning and scholarship to their community. Orange County did not have that tradition. It was the insight of Ari Katz to say, why can't we have it here as well? And those of you who participated last year and those of you who have been with me already this year, in which I've given 7 or 8 lectures within the last few days, know that it is possible, and the possibility is made feasible by the fact that so many of you are supporters of this program. And I just hope that after you see this onslaught of scholarly activity, that you will want to become even more active. When Rick was given a list of about 50 subjects from which to choose in order to have me give my address to you this evening, he selected one on the prophets. And I asked him why, and he said because he fell in love with the prophets when he was in graduate rabbinical school. So because of him, I have to give a lecture on the prophets this evening. And then my problem was even made greater because the rabbinical four denominational groups decided that they wanted to have a lecture on prophets. And I said, Rick, I can't give the lecture I'm giving to the rabbis to your congregation. He said, why? I said, because someone already heard it. So he said, Shalom, it's okay, you can give it. They didn't hear it. But I never like to repeat myself in the audience of even one. So Rick, in honor of you, I'm giving a different lecture tonight. What I want to do is give you a very, very quick and swift introduction to prophetic literature. The prophets were individuals unsurpassed and unparalleled in the ancient world as well as the modern world. They were those selected and elected individuals who bore the word of God to an audience primarily stubborn, obdurate, and recalcitrant who did not want to hear the word of the prophet. Reminds you of the rabbi. What happened here? When did it start? When did it end? And what actually were the messages? So very briefly, I wish to take you back on a historical survey. The first classical prophet, and when I say classical prophet, I mean a prophet after whom a book of the Bible is named. We don't have any book of the Bible called Elijah, but we have a book of the Bible called Amos. The first classical prophet was Amos, and he is dated approximately at 750 before the Common Era. And starting with him for a series of 300 consecutive years, we had a chain of chosen individuals who acted as the prism through whom God's revelation was refracted and diffracted and subtracted to the people. They brought the message of God for 300 years because the last prophets are dated to 450 before the Common Era. So the question which any student of prophecy has to ask, why did it start approximately at 750 and why did it end at approximately 450? The reason it started at 750 is the following. Israel, when it entered the land of Israel, had to fight the Canaanites, and they were successful. And all of the battles afterwards were only with their neighbors. To the north, they would have the Arameans. To the east, they would have the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites. And then all of a sudden, another neighboring country or enemy lands on the shores of the Mediterranean called the Philistines. Well, all of these armies, all of these battles were over borders. Who lives on the West Bank? Who lives on the East Bank? Who settles the Golan and the Galil? And who is on the other side of the border? Because none of these nations were a worldwide empire bound on conquering the universe at that time. But in the middle of the 8th century, there arose a giant. And that giant is called Assyria. And if you just knock off the first A-S, you get their counterparts today, the Syrians. The Assyrians were the first ones in the history of Israel that were bent on world dominion. And they reached the Mediterranean at 745. So the question arose, the Assyrians aren't in the Chumash. They're not in the Torah. Where did they come from? Are they part of God's grand historical blueprint? Nobody knew. And then the prophets gave the answer. The prophets gave the answer by saying that God himself is directing the armies of the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians have become the agent, the vehicle by which God will punish all nations who do not follow his word. In other words, this was a remarkable innovation that even the enemy was driven on by God. But what happened? The enemy, the Assyrians, and afterwards the Babylonians, thought that they were doing it by their own manpower and by their own weaponry. And therefore, they were found guilty of the cardinal sin in antiquity, which was the sin of hubris, was the sin of chutzpah, was the sin of overbearing arrogance. By the might of my hand, I conquered the world. God said, then, now your time is up. So we can start at 750. A new world empire is evolving and evolving and revolving, going to chew up the northern part of Israel. And by the way, in 720 before the Common Era, the Assyrians came, destroyed the entire north, and there was invented, because it's not true, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were never lost. They were assimilated, they were exiled, but they were done by the Assyrians. And 450, what happens then? Well, at 444, I mentioned 444 for your attention. In the main plaza in Jerusalem, a man got up by the name of Ezra, and he started reading the Torah. Because in 444, the final stamp of the closure of the biblical canon of the five books of Moses took place. Once we had a book, we didn't need a prophet. Once we had the written Torah, we didn't have to wait for an oral revelation. And therefore, the book replaced the man. The written revelation replaced the oral revelation. So now we know when it begins and why. Because the prophets were the ones who took up the call of God and for 300 years led the people. But then they said, you want to know God's word? You don't have to wait for a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or an Amos. Go home to your library, open your Bible, and you will get the word of God already pre-recorded without any need for waiting for a new message. And if you want a new message that will be applicable to your day from the words of the Torah, then don't wait for a prophet, go to a teacher. And the sage, the teacher, the rabbi, then filled that position that heretofore was occupied by the prophet. Over 300 years they came and they offered messages which were unheard of in the ancient world. In order to give it due justice, we would have to give a year graduate seminar. And we don't have just but a few minutes, so I want to share just a couple of the messages. One message you all know. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Some of you know that from the rock outside of the United Nations, where it is engraven. But that message came, of course, from the second chapter of Isaiah. The first person in the history of humankind to dream of the end of war was our prophet Isaiah. Never before in the history of the world. And he said that all of the nations of the world eventually will stream forth up unto Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem shall come the Torah. And out of Zion shall come teaching. He was the one that envisioned Jerusalem as the international Hague. He was the one that visioned Jerusalem as the international seat of learning. You want to study, from Jerusalem shall come forth Torah. And he went further. Not only did he envision and vision the world peace to come, but he said there will be also peace within other fields. Not only between nations, not only between individuals, but even between animals. And the lion shall lie down with the lamb. This zoological universal peace had to be part and parcel. There will no longer be animals who will kill in order to sustain themselves. There will be peace amongst nations, amongst people, and amongst animals. Where else afterwards did we ever hear such a thinker? So the conceiver of world peace, of the end of war, is one of the greatest contributions that the Bible gave to the history of the world, and so many of us are unaware of it. But I want to go further. If I were to ask you, what does it mean to be a good Jew? That question could have been asked at the time of Isaiah, and he gave an answer. It could be asked in the month of January of this year. And I dare say that many people here would say, to be a good Jew, well, that means to observe the Shabbos, to observe Kashrut, Yom Kippur. I want to engage you for a few minutes on that question. If I were to ask it in another way, in the Torah, what do you think was more important? Was it more important to be a religious, practicing Jew, observing all of the mitzvahs that I just mentioned? Or is it more important to be an ethical individual? Well, it's interesting that according to the Torah, according to the five books of Moses, it's even Stephen. There's an equilibrium. In the most cultic, ritualistic book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, that details all of the sacrificial system and the priestly laws, in chapter 19, verse 18, 19:18, it says, love thy neighbor as thyself. The most ritualistic book is the book that teaches us love thy neighbor as thyself. Because in the Chumash, in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, they are equal. It is just as important to do this and be this. Then came the prophets. The prophets, and it starts with an Amos, the first prophet. It continues with an Isaiah and a Hosea and a Jeremiah. Isaiah in chapter 1 comes out and says, I am fed up with all of your bullocks. I don't want any more of your sacrifices. Even when you daven, even when you pray, I ain't listening. I mean, what do you mean? God doesn't want sacrifice. You can imagine somebody going over in Isaiah, opening the book and say, Isaiah, look, that's what it says in the Chumash. It says it in the Torah. You shall offer these sacrifices. And you're saying not? What are you, anti-Torah? But he continues the sentence. He says, what does God want? He wants you to be a moral and ethical individual. I want you to understand. When Isaiah says in chapter 1 that I am fed up with, that means they're giving. And Isaiah is saying, but let us now interpret it in modern terms. He would say today, I am fed up with your coming to Friday night services if, when you go back home Friday night or you go to work on Monday, you're dishonest, you're illegal, and you're doing shady deals. It's the exact same thing. Because all you have to do is, when the temple was destroyed and sacrifices could no longer be offered, prayer replaced sacrifice. So what Isaiah is saying, I'm fed up with your sacrifices. He's saying today, I'm fed up with your Shabbos service and your Rosh Hashanah service and Yom Kippur service. Because you may know how to fast. You may know how to sing Shalom Aleichem. But when you do not introduce this into your everyday life, then it's not worth the words and the breath that you're using. Do you realize what an unbelievable breakthrough? My friends, in antiquity, everybody worshiped God. Whatever God, if it's Zeus, if it's Jupiter, if it's Marduk, if it's Re, if it's Amon, if it's Ishtar, everybody worshiped the god or a goddess. And how do you worship? You worship by sacrifice. For the first time, somebody stands up and says, no, sacrifice will be accepted if you are acceptable. But if you're not an acceptable human being, I don't want your sacrifice. I go back to my original question. If somebody were to ask you, what does it mean to be a good Jew? How many of you would answer to be moral in business? Because you don't think that way. Judaism, you're defining as only the ritualistic, cultic aspect and dimension. The prophets say then that you are wrong. Not that the ritual is not important. Not that coming to shul on Shabbat is not important. Not that coming to temple on Rosh Hashanah is not important. But the importance is only there if it is a full individual who inwardly and outwardly is acting properly. By the way, you can imagine that for all the people, just as though if the rabbi would stand up and say, this is what I want from you, and he wouldn't say Friday night services, but he would say, I want you to deal honestly. The people wouldn't understand him. And therefore the prophets had one hell of a time, because the people could not understand them. And yet, the message that they said, if I will now give it in an abstract form, they were the first ones and the only ones who inculcated the superiority of morality. When push comes to shove, morality is more important. They do not deny, they do not reject, they do not neglect, they do not disregard the cultic, the ritual, the prayer. But it has to be complete. And if only one side is there, forget about it. But then they went one step even further. Not only did they say the superiority of morality, but they then said, and this is mind-boggling, that the destiny of the nation is dependent and is determined by the moral standards. If you were to open up the Torah, The Torah says, you know what will determine the rise or fall of Israel? Idol worship. You worship idols, you'll be undone. Tomorrow, God is going to read the Ten Commandments. He's going to give you a sermon about the Ten Commandments. And you're going to hear, there shall not be any other gods other than me. And if you have other gods other than me, myself, you're going to be destroyed. The prophets come and say, the destruction of a nation will be caused by their unethical behavior and their immorality. Where'd you ever hear of something like this? Only one other place. If you ever get to read, if you can't sleep at night, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, wait, somebody there, Gibbons, did you read it? The rise and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons. You would think, why did Rome fall? Because of the marauding bands from the north that came down and destroyed Rome. Of course, that's correct. Gibbons gives five reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire. And every one of the reasons is in a moral and ethical field, and he didn't know what the prophet said. If the society is sick from within, that society cannot preserve itself. And it doesn't matter if the society is ancient Israel or modern America. A sick society eventually will lead to its own self-destruction. Prophetic words that have been recorded and have been repeated from time immemorial. Well, this, my friends, just as you see very briefly, two major messages never before heard in the world. But now I want to turn the coin around and teach you something that also will be very new. You see, we all know the prophets as those who deliver the words of God to the people. We all know the prophets that they were the voice of the downtrodden, oppressed people. There was a very, very great minority in Israel of the underprivileged, and they were being lauded over by the wealthy in Israel. And the prophets gave voice to their cry. And they say, if you cannot help the oppressed, if you cannot help the downtrodden, you're unethical, you're immoral. If you can't help your fellow man, then God wants nothing to do with you. And therefore, the prophet over and over chided, berated, castigated, demonstrated, remonstrated, in order to get to a healthy society. The deliverer of God's word to the people. But now listen to something which is going to be very, very different. The first person in the Bible to be called the prophet was not Amos, and it was not Moses. The first person to be called the prophet was Abraham. And we read in chapter 20 in the Bible, book of Genesis, that Abraham starts to engage God in a dialogue in order to save those twin cities of evil, Sodom and Gomorrah. You all know that story. And Abraham says, God, maybe there's 50. Maybe there are 50 decent individuals. Will you save the people? Okay, God, what about 40? God, we'll bargain for, God, will you settle for, God, 20. God, let's bargain for 10. Abraham is handling. Abraham is bargaining. Abraham is fighting God in order to save a city which isn't even an Israelite city. And Abraham is called the prophet. Now, there are no words of prophecy in Abraham's mouth in the entire book. And yet he's called the prophet because, and this is what I want to teach you that's new, he was ready to intercede for his people. This very same prophet, as we shall shortly see, who castigated and censured his people, is the one that is also praying for his people. Moses, There were two major incidents in the desert. One was the incident of the golden calf. You remember that? Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights. The people don't know what happened. They want to see a visible God. And they convince Aaron to make them a golden calf. Moses comes down and he finds the people of Israel dancing and prancing all around the calf. He breaks the Ten Commandments. And God then says, Moses, I don't want anything to do with this people anymore. Moses, I can't stand them. You leave them for a moment and look what they do. They go back to idol worship. And what does Moses do at this moment? Because God says, I am now going to make you a new nation. I'm destroying, wiping them all out. We're starting all over again. God started all over again many times. Think of what happened after the flood. I'm going to start all over again, and you are going to be the father of a new nation. And what does Moses do? Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum V'chanun. God, don't destroy them. You're merciful. You're compassionate. You're long forbearing. God, don't do it. Moses brought down the Ten Commandments. Moses, who sees his life work destroyed in front of him, is willing to pray to God. And those words were so important that on Rosh Hashanah and on the holidays, we open the ark and we sing it. Incident number two, the spies. 12 are sent out from Sinai Desert to spy out the land of Canaan. They're in the desert. What do they see? Sears Tower. They see these magnificent fortified cities buttressed with ramparts and bulwarks. Of course they're going to say, how can we conquer? And 10 of them bring back an evil report. And when God hears the evil report that we can't defeat them, and God said you can defeat them, he says, Moses, again, that's it. That's it. The point of elasticity is past. I am not going to bear this people anymore. I'm wiping. Adonai, Adonai, don't do it. And he convinces God not to do it. Let's go a step forward. The person who suffered more than any other prophet was the prophet Jeremiah. Because when Jeremiah was standing on the streets of Jerusalem, across the street he heard false prophets saying, Shalom, Shalom. And he was a soul voice and said, Ain Shalom. There ain't no Shalom because of the way you're acting. And God said again, Jeremiah, I'm going to destroy them. And when Jeremiah starts to repeat what Moses did, he opens his mouth and God gags him. God said, no. I'm not going to listen anymore. The time has passed. The time has elapsed. The people now cannot get away with what they're doing. Now we have one more step. At the time of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel also wanted to try to save his people, God says, you know, Ezekiel, I was looking for somebody who would stand up against me. You see, in the Torah it says, if you follow my commandments, you'll be rewarded. If you don't follow my commandments, you're going to be punished. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book of Leviticus, we have this whole list of anathemas and maledictions and curses. The people broke the covenant, so therefore God has to act. You broke my covenant, I'm breaking with you. But God doesn't want to break with his people. He has to because he wrote it. That's what it says. So God's in a dilemma. On one hand, he has to punish, and on the other hand, he doesn't want to punish. He wants somebody to stop him. And we hear of that in chapter 13 of Ezekiel and chapter 22 of Ezekiel. When he says, Ezekiel, I looked for somebody to stop me. I looked for somebody who would take me on as a sparring partner. I looked for somebody who would intercede for his people, and I did not find. Therefore, it is the end of the nation, and the temple was destroyed. But what do we hear here? And this is what is entirely new. The prophet whom some of you did know was the voice of God to the people. The prophet who was the district attorney accusing and indicting the people was also their defense attorney. Something you don't even get in the books written about prophecy. Why was it such a hellish dilemma? On one hand, you had to remonstrate against the people, and they hated you for it. Jeremiah was spat upon, Jeremiah was reviled, Jeremiah was cursed, Jeremiah was tossed into a pit, Jeremiah was incarcerated, and even in chapter 26, they tried to lynch Jeremiah, because who wants to hear that you're doing miserable things? And that same Jeremiah, who was hated by the people, who attempted even to assassinate him, when he went home at night, prayed for them. God, don't destroy the people. And therefore, what we now see is a character study of a personality of an individual, of 300 years chain of individuals who gave of themselves of the word of God and yet were even willing to take on God, to pray to God. The major aspect of the prophets on this side of the coin is that they were intercessors. And what an unbelievable contribution that is. That there's nothing wrong if you are ready to say something to God to stop him from doing it. Intercession is the key word. And throughout Jewish history, after there were no longer prophets, we had great intercessors. Intercessors who stood up for the people, defended the people, and were ready to risk their lives for the people. So, my friends, when we talk now about prophets, I want you to realize we're talking about chosen, elected, selected people, the likes of which, the combination, the total combination of which, we have never seen again. But they left their impact and their imprint intact upon Scripture, and from Scripture upon world religion, and ultimately back to us ourselves again. Thank you.